Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning. If you are new here or just visiting, we have been working our way for about the last 2 years, actually, through the book of Mark, and we're just about there at the end of the summer here. We will be through it right now, and today we're at the end, the tail end here of the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 53 through 72 today. These are very familiar passages for us, unlike maybe some of the other sections we've been in Mark. You know, these are passages that we come across for sure around Easter and the Passion Week, where we look at them, even each month as we talk about communion. So these are sections that we're really, you know, familiar in reading. What we're trying to do then, when we go through it this time, is actually to take some longer chunks to have a little bit more of a 3,000-foot kind of aerial view of some of these passages and really give service to the literary style in which Mark has written his gospel. One of the things, that, and if you've been here, you've heard me say this quite a bit, is that Mark likes to use this literary device called a Markan sandwich. I think today, you know, with the youth group doing the taco bar, after all, we can kind of think about it maybe as a Markan taco or a Markan quesadilla with the tortillas on each side or something. But either way, what Mark likes to do is he starts a story. It's like your bread on one side. Then he'll stop that story and go to a completely different idea and then come back and finish it up. And we're going to see that again in this passage. You're going to see him talk about Peter. Then the meat of the sandwich, or the middle of our taco, is all about the trial of Jesus. And then again, it will come back to finish up what's going on with Peter. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 14. If you don't have it, it's on the bulletin. It'll be on the on the slides as well. But here we are in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. But again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know you nor understand what you mean." And he went into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and he wept. Let's pray. Father, make your word a swift word to us this morning, passing from the ear to the mind, that it might engage our thoughts and captivate our attention. And then from the mind to the depths of our hearts, that from our heart it would control the words of our lips, the hands of our doing, and the lives that we live before men as good witnesses for you. Father, we think of the weather and the rain, and it reminds us of Isaiah 55:10, that the rain returns not empty, but waters the earth, making it bring forth and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall your word not return empty, but shall accomplish all that you purpose. Speak to us further this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. June 17th, 1994, almost 30 years ago now. I had to look up the exact date, but I definitely remember where I was and what I was doing. I just about to turn 14. It's early June. School had just released for summer break a week or so earlier, maybe a week and a half. I can remember coming home and flipping on the TV, not finding the program I was expecting to watch, and thinking, what's going on? Why are all these channels following a low-speed car chase with a white Ford Bronco? Right? Of course, what followed is the first public trial that I ever really followed close to date. I, thinking back, as I think about it, I could remember like the Rodney King and the Reginald Denny riots and kind of those type of things, but that was when I was more like 11 or 12. But this, I definitely remembered, this circus that they called the O.J. Simpson trial. Judge Ito, Cato Kalin. By the way, UWEC alumni Cato Kalin, in case you wanted to call the claim to fame of UW Eau Claire, Cato Kalin. Johnny Cochran, of course. And, you know, you have that iconic video that we all watched of O.J. apparently putting on like the thickest rubber glove that ever existed known to man and then try to squeeze his swollen hand into that old glove. That iconic line, if it does not fit, you must acquit, right? I can remember following others, McVeigh trial in 97, Kevorkian in 99, not as closely, but the Clinton impeachment hearings that were going on, the Boston Marathon bombing, I watched that because my connection to running. The Amanda Knox trial, that was particularly interesting because you got this sneak peek into the justice system of another country. Of course, locally, we've just endured the Chauvin trial. I wonder, what's the most memorable trial for you? Matter of fact, let's take just a second. We have a little bit more time today. We don't have two services. Just take with the person next to you, just what is the most memorable trial that you can kind of think of? And I'll give you a second to talk about that. And I can always tell because it's quiet in the beginning and then it gets loud again. When it gets loud again, I know you're talking about something else. So just turn to it and talk about with the person next to you. What was the most memorable trial that you can remember seeing? All right, we'll come back together. Vinny, do they show trials in Scotland? Is that? Did you get to see any of our trials over there? Oh, okay, all right. Point is, we like trials. We remember them. They interest us. There's a reason why these courtroom dramas are so popular on TV. Dateline NBC is in its 27th season. There's a reason for that. We love us some trials. But really, when you think about it, all the trials like I shared, the ones that you shared with each other, everything featured on Dateline, they're nothing more than just pop culture moments. I mean, they make a difference for the people that are involved in them, but for the great population, for most of us, they're nothing more than entertainment. But this trial, the trial we read about today in Mark 14, changed the course of cosmic history. And Mark has done a masterful job in presenting to us in this gospel because although we're focused on what it says about Jesus, in this section of scripture, there are actually two trials. Two trials going on that are contrasted with each other in this Markan sandwich. Two very different men under different indictments. Jesus and Peter. Two very different prosecutors. A powerful high priest and a lowly servant girl. Two very different locations. Upstairs before the assembled Sanhedrin, this great ruling council of the Jews. And down in a courtyard in front of a campfire. Two very different responses, truth and denial. Two very different outcomes, two very different trials contrasted. Both extremely different, but each extremely important for us to understand as believers in Jesus. Let's begin by considering what we learn here concerning the trial of Jesus. But even before we focus on Mark's words detailing this trial, I want to just take a moment again to step back and review how all these events fit together. So you're familiar with reading these in the Gospels, especially around Easter, but not any one Gospel like lays it out in a perfect little timeline. So I want to get you just an idea of what's happening in these days and hours when we kind of put these two things or all these Gospels together. I think it's helpful to kind of step back and reconstruct what's going on. Of course, there's some debate here on how this exactly comes off, but this is just a little bit of an idea of how this kind of came about, so we can kind of place these events in the right time. First, Jesus is led to the house of Annas, while Caiaphas calls the Sanhedrin. Now, this is not so clear in Mark, but there's really two players going on, and they're both sort of called the high priest in the gospel. One is the father-in-law, we'll talk about it in a minute, Annas, and then Caiaphas is the son-in-law who actually functions in that role. But many people actually saw Annas as the most powerful. All right, Jesus starts in Annas' house, but then he is sent to Caiaphas' house, essentially probably after Caiaphas had time to call the Sanhedrin and start the trial. Then we have this event that we're reading in Mark. We have the denial that Peter does of Jesus. The Sanhedrin then probably would meet again in the early hours to present charges to Rome. So what happened there? Then they have to give it over to Rome. Rome is the one that has the ability to crucify, to do the death penalty. Then Jesus goes before Pilate. Pilate, of course, remember this, hands Jesus over to Herod. Herod has him for a little bit of time, sends him back to Pilate. And then, of course, finally, Jesus is condemned and sent off to be crucified. I think it's a little bit helpful just to kind of figure out how these things fit together. Well, there's much that we can talk about from the passage in Mark, but this morning I want to highlight four details from Mark about this trial and how it relates to us. First thing to note is the unified force that assembled to falsely accuse and convict Jesus. Think back to verse 53, which we read. It says that they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. The high priest, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. We sometimes hear these groups being put together and talked about together. But in reality, these men were from very different religious and political backgrounds. These were oftentimes separate sects that did not really intermix with each other very often. But of course, what we start to see, especially towards the end of Jesus' time, is this unified force against the Son of Man. Going back earlier in the book of Mark, we witnessed the Sadducees and the Pharisees working together towards this common goal of disposing of Jesus and undermining his teaching. At the time, we commented that those two groups disagreed fundamentally on the crucial aspects, on certain crucial aspects of theology. Then we notice another group coming up in the book of Mark, the Herodians. This group was much more political, had very little in common with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but yet again, they become fast friends here as they rally against Jesus. In the trial, as we saw here, we broke down the events. We even see Rome assisting in this kangaroo court. Luke 23:12 has this great picture here of what's happening. Herod and his soldiers treat Jesus with contempt and mock him, array him in clothing and send him back to Pilate, right? And it says, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. Isn't that sweet, right? all these groups, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Romans, in general, they did not like each other. But here we suddenly find them unified. We find them as fast friends, united together against our Lord. Unified against the works of righteousness. Putting Psalm 2, verses 1 through 2, into living color. Psalm 2 says, "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." There's nothing that pulls people together more than a common enemy. The point is, nothing unifies like a common opponent. It's clear in our world, we could come up with several examples from history, several examples that are happening in our world today on how a common enemy unites groups that don't normally agree. And it's clear here in this passage. All these different groups with differing backgrounds, with different socio-religious philosophies, groups who normally hate each other come together, united against Jesus. It reminds us that not much has changed. Because the world is still united against Jesus. Today, in a day when everything seems so polarized, where a moderate or a nuanced position on any issue seems unacceptable to much of our world, we can still confidently say that there is nothing more polarizing than Jesus. Nothing that unites people like Jesus. Some united for him, many united against him. It was true in his day. It is true today. No one is indifferent to Jesus. No one can be indifferent to Jesus. There is no moderate position. Think of Simeon's words to Mary and Joseph at the temple after the child Jesus was presented there. Simeon says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is to be opposed." Even goes farther to say, "And it'll pierce your heart as well, Mary," right? By the way, just what every mother wants to hear about her child. You know, I'm pretty sure nobody's saying that to Claire Vanden Branden at the hospital, you know, as she's having a babe. But that is the prophecy. And in Mark, we see that truth being played out before our eyes in the theater of this trial. Jesus is polarizing people that are for him and against him. And it's a theater that is played out in the unseen recesses of each and every heart, in every person in this universe. Whose side are you on? Jesus or the world? Now, some may claim a moderate view of Jesus. Oh, I take some of this, and I like some of his teaching. I don't really like all that, all that talk about hell and things like that and judgment and those rules. You know, it's kind of like the Doobie Brother Jesus. Jesus is just all right with me. But in order to do that, you have to cut out a lot of things that he said, right? Because the truth is, the Bible does not leave us the option of having a moderate position on Jesus. As we'll see in a moment, Jesus clearly claimed to be God. Jesus accepts worship. Jesus forgives sin. These are things only God could do. A good teacher does not accept worship. A good man that knows he's not God does not claim to be God. In fact, because of how Jesus answers in verse 62, which we'll look at in a moment, when he identifies himself as the Messiah, as the promised one that was talked about in Daniel. If he really was just a man and claiming those things, then his death was actually justified under Old Testament law. No, there are only two options on what to do with Jesus. Matter of fact, Jesus said it himself in Matthew 12:30. "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatter." I started off by saying that there are two trials that are highlighted in this passage, but in a way, there's three trials. There's Jesus' trial, there's Peter's trial, and there's your trial. The trial of everyone who reads this, because the question that jumps out is, are you for him or against him today? Where is your heart? What type of witness will you be for Jesus? Second, we see a twisted trial. A kangaroo court. Mark's short description of this trial tells us that Jesus was not taken to the chamber of hewed stone. That would have been where the normal meeting place of the Sanhedrin was. That would be where these judgments should have happened. But instead, Jesus was taken to the home of the high priest. Mark doesn't mention them by name, as I said, but there was two players happening here. Caiaphas, the high priest, was in charge at that point. He was in power from AD 18 to AD 36. As high priest, Caiaphas had this considerable power and influence over the Sanhedrin. But actually, it's his father-in-law, Annas, who was probably the most powerful Jew in the land at the time. Annas was the former high priest, but he was disposed of his title by the Romans. But during his day, many Jews still viewed him, not Caiaphas, as the rightful high priest and therefore the most influential religious authority in the land. So it sort of makes sense when we went through that timeline why Jesus would be sent to him first and questioned by him first. Some of the other gospels highlight this. We should also note that this is the only recorded instance of a Jewish trial being conducted at night. This was illegal under Jewish law. The law also prescribed that no trial could be held on the Sabbath or a feast day, or even on the eve of a Sabbath or a feast day. So that regulation was violated as well. Clearly, the Sanhedrin did not want the common people of Jerusalem to be privy to what was happening to the Jesus of Nazareth. The trial had more problems. Old Testament law, you can see this starting in Deuteronomy 19:15, and you can work your way through other passages, but it required that in capital cases, there must be at least two witnesses, and that those witnesses had to agree in their testimony. Of course, we learn here that Jesus' trial, the testimonies, did not match up. And that's almost surprising when you read that. I don't know if you caught that, but you know, one of the things they couldn't even align on was something that Jesus pretty much said. If you went to John 2:19, he did say that he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. But even on that, no charge could be brought against him. On top of all that, Jewish law required that if a criminal was convicted of a capital crime, that the Sanhedrin must come back together the next day to confirm the judgment. The idea was they didn't want sort of this rush judgment or these lynch mobs to happen, so they needed to come back and make sure that's what they wanted to do. But, of course, we know that that regulation also was not observed in Jesus' trial. The point is, this was a twisted trial. Nearly everything about this kangaroo court opposed Jewish law and Jewish tradition. And there's no doubt that this was a verdict seeking a witness. This is sort of like, and I know none of you guys would do this, but I understand that some people do this. It's like when you start to research, maybe you open up your internet browser and you already know what you want to find and you're just going to find the evidence that support the view that you already have in your head. Again, I know that you guys would never do that, but it happens in this world today, right? It's a bad way to do research. It's a tragic way to do justice. But that was the plan here. Everything was already figured out. They just needed the evidence. They just needed the witness. The plan was simple. The high priest, the Sanhedrin, they didn't have the authority to execute people. Only Rome could carry out capital punishments. So the plan was to have the council convict Jesus of blasphemy for declaring himself to be the Son of God, to be the promised Messiah. Then they would deliver Jesus over to Rome with the charges of treason. Of course, it's treason because by definition, the Messiah was a king. There can be no other king than Caesar, so Rome would have to do what Rome does best, execute. Rome would do the council's dirty work. Everything could get back to normal. They could wash their hands of this. The plan was set. The judgment and the conviction were already decided on. Jesus was guilty. He was sentenced to death. This was all fixed even before Jesus was paid, conceivably. All they needed now were some testimonies to support their biased rulings. Here's the result we need. Now let's go find the evidence. Let's find the witnesses. The problem was they couldn't do it. They couldn't even find two witnesses. And the ones they did find who were conceivably coached on what to say, they simply could not convict Jesus. They could not get their testimonies to align. That is, until one true witness is uncovered. You can imagine this in a movie or something, the drama, if all of a sudden a surprise witness comes into the court, right? Nobody knew it was going to happen. This special surprise witness. Well, this wasn't a surprise witness per se. But Mark does remind us that of all this sham of a trial and all these dishonest people that are all surrounding this time, there is one who was trustworthy in this trial. Verses 60 through 63, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. This was to fulfill prophecy. We'll talk about it in a moment. Again, the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? Indeed, what further witness is needed?" If you were to read Matthew's version in Matthew 26, 63, he adds that during this last part, Jesus was placed under oath by the high priest. He remained silent for that first part, for all those false accusations, to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53, where the sheep is silent before slaughter. But then it comes to a point where under oath, Jesus is asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" The word blessed here is called a circumlocution. That is what we call a fancy pants word, okay? A circumlocution. Basically, the Jews commonly use circumlocution. Oof, good thing I don't speak for a living. I don't use it, obviously, right? They use terms like that to avoid saying or misusing the sacred name of God. Religious Jews were very strict about saying the name of God in fear that they might say it incorrectly, they might bring down or use it in an improper way and bring down judgment upon themselves. So they used words like this to avoid saying God's name. That said, everyone understood when the high priest had this question. Everyone understood that Caiaphas was really asking Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of Yahweh?" And let's not miss the tension and the drama here in this scene. Most scholars see this moment as the literary pinnacle of the book of Mark. I mean, we read this so frequently, we're so familiar with this scene that we know how Jesus answers, we know how this goes, but take a second to just enter into the moment as if you don't know what's going to happen. Think about this story as playing out before your eyes on a screen or on a stage. Think about everything that's happened so far in the Gospel of Mark leading up to this question from the high priest. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we have seen that whenever someone realizes that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus would say, "Shh, don't tell. Don't tell anyone." And at times, that answer has been confusing to us. Why doesn't Jesus want people to know his true mission and his true identity? Scholars call this the messianic secret in the book of Mark. Right away in Mark 1, Jesus heals a leper, and afterwards he says, "Don't say anything to anyone." Later, Jesus teaches in parables to hide his deeper messianic identity from the masses. He drives out demons, and when the demons declare his identity, again, he silences them. Even at the transfiguration, this great moment, and then Peter boldly proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the answer is the same. It says he strictly, strictly warns them to tell no one. So we don't regularly feel it, but there is drama here. It's sort of like you get to that point and you think, okay, what is he going to say here? We know he's the Christ, but what is he going to say? He's been trying to hide this throughout the time. Jesus says, "Ego eimi. I am." And then to remove all doubt, Jesus ties himself to three great Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He says, I am the Son of God, as you have said. I am the Messiah, the one prophesied in Psalm 110:1. Remember, we talked about and broke down this passage a few weeks ago when Jesus used it in his teaching in Mark 13. But Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make you the enemies, your footpole. That the Messiah is also David's Lord. You can go back and listen to our discussion on that if you want from a few weeks ago. But in essence, he is quoting and bringing this back to himself. I am the Messiah. Secondly, he identifies himself as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53:13. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. This is the point of him being silent during all those false accusations. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I am the suffering servant. And then finally, the most clear one, I am the Son of Man who will come to the Ancient of Days and receive authority on heaven and earth. This is a direct reference to Daniel 7. He's already referenced this a few times in the book of Mark, right? I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before them. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that for all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. How's that for an answer? How's that for drop? If there ever was a mic drop opportunity historically, this was it. That at this hearing, at the sham of a trial, Jesus said, there's no more need for secrecy. This is my time. It is the time to reveal my true identity. Yes, I am the Son of God. I am the prophesied Messiah from Daniel. I came from heaven and I'm going back to heaven. I am appointed to judge the earth. And at that moment, there was no doubt. He was letting the whole Sanhedrin know that this would not be the last time they would see him at a trial. He would be back. He would see them again. But this time, all the authority of heaven will be behind him. And this next time, he would be the one in the judgment seat, and they would be the ones silent. They would be the ones laid bare before him. Jesus' trial is the meat of our sandwich, the meat of our taco. But there's another trial happening in this chapter. And really, this is the one that we can relate to the most. It's a tale of failure, of sin, of disobedience, of betrayal. But more than that, it's an example of usefulness from brokenness. One of the things that my oldest son likes to do right now is that he likes to take apart his broken toys. So, of course, we have tons of broken toys in our house. And one of his favorite things to do right now is to get out his little tools and screwdrivers, and if it's a broken remote control car or something, take it apart and taking apart all these pieces and seeing how it works. It's fun to watch him tinker away at this. Now, that usually doesn't, a few times actually he's fixed it. Usually it doesn't fix the broken toy, but it does produce usefulness. He'll take those parts and kind of play with them and try to build something else. But really, the real usefulness is that, he's entertained for an hour or so, and that's very useful to his parents. But there's usefulness from brokenness. And that is a message I think we all need to hear and that we all need to see in this passage. It's the message Peter brings in his trial. We'll get into the specifics in a moment, but our passage ends with Peter at what is no doubt the lowest moment in his life. I wonder if we did some of the same thing if we were talking about the trial. I'm not going to do this, but if you could identify a time in your life as being the lowest, being at the bottom, the rock bottom, the lowest you've ever been. Well, that's Peter here in verse 72 when he breaks down and weeps. But at the same time, we know that Peter is destined for great things. He is the rock. Christ will build his church on his confession and on him. He is the first of the disciples to give that bold and powerful sermon after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter's the disciple that even before his failure, Jesus knows he's going to come back. He says this, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew that Peter would both fail, but then he would find strength again to lead the other disciples. But in this moment, at rock bottom, Peter's trial does not go well. And that's an understatement. But from the failure, from the betrayal, from the sin and unfaithfulness, from the lowest point of his spiritual life came repentance, and then restoration. And then finally, vibrant ministry came usefulness from brokenness. How did this all go down? Well, first we need to gas up Peter a little bit. We need to be careful not to be too hard on old Peter here, but instead take a moment to compliment his boldness. Verse 54 tells us that although all the disciples scattered, Peter pursues. Remember the last picture that we had right before we started reading today, where we left it last week, right? It was this almost humorous and shameful picture of one of the unnamed disciples, probably John Mark, the writer of this gospel, who runs away naked, choosing the shame of exposure over the shame of being associated with Jesus. And then we pick up the story here with Peter as the only disciple who pursues Jesus. The pursuance of Peter. And it comes at great risk to himself. Yet he takes a risk that is unique among all the disciples who ran away. We see Peter's boldness, his bravery. Peter's the one who's ready to fight for his Lord, ready to cut off a soldier's ear in the garden, willing to go where no of the other disciples dared. Now, let me just quick mention that if you read John's gospel, you learn that another disciple, probably John himself, followed Jesus to the trial. But also if you read that, you'll see there's a little different situation because that disciple had connections with the high priest's family, was actually able to kind of get into the house and move about without suspicion. So he really wasn't risking much to follow Jesus at that point. Point is, we must applaud Peter in one important aspect. And that is that of all the disciples, of all the followers of Jesus, it is Peter and it is Peter alone that places himself in a position to be a witness for Christ. Everyone else is gone. And the truth is, it is easy not to deny Christ if you never put yourself in the position to be asked in the first place. If you're a wallflower, if you avoid all spiritual talk, if you flee all opportunities, if you step out of difficult conversations or any circumstance that might cause a spiritual conflict or a possible need to proclaim Christ, if you always flee like the other disciples, if you always insulate yourself from difficult situations and difficult conversations, well, you're not going to deny Christ with your tongue like Peter. But you will deny him in every other way, just like these other disciples. We must applaud Peter's faithfulness in that he's the only one that placed himself in a position to be a witness. And that's much better than the avoidance and the fleeing of all the others. And therefore, let us also learn from that example and look for opportunities in our life to be a good witness, to not that we need to do what Peter did. Not looking for opportunities for conflict. Not looking for opportunities to argue about political positions or social norms. But placing ourselves in a position to be a witness for Jesus Christ. We should befriend non-believers. We should ask our coworkers out for coffee. We should walk over into our neighbor's yard when he or she is out watering the grass. Put yourself in an opportunity to witness for Christ. And even if you fail like Peter, it is a much better position than the other disciples who ran away. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters says this, speaking about God the Father. He says, he wants us, speaking of God, he wants us to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with our stumbles. Now, don't get me wrong, Peter's sin is great. But at least he puts himself in a position to stumble. And with that, I believe the Lord is pleased. Friends, will you put yourself in a position to be a witness? But what if you stumble? What if you fall? Well, that is what happened to Peter. He failed spectacularly. Right? It's like this. You hear, I did not hear this from my football coaches. I know that this is a hard fact for you guys to believe that I didn't play football in high school. Right? But you kind of hear this around this time of the year as like rookies are coming into the NFL. And a lot of times the coaches will say about some of these rookies, it is like, I want to see, if they make a mistake, I want to see them make a mistake at 100%. I don't want to see hesitation. We can teach you the game, but you can't teach that. So like, make a mistake, full gas. That's Peter. In three different situations, Peter clearly denies any association with Jesus. It is this increasing denial. I'm not going to bore you with all the Greek grammar here, but if you were to see this in the Greek, the gist is that this kind of increases in magnitude. The first denial is this singular past event. It's one denial. This lowly servant girl confronts Peter. He says, I have no idea what you're talking about, little girl. Then it's done. The second denial is actually an imperfect verb in the Greek, which is really best translated, I think, in this case, as an ing word. So verse 70 says, but again, he denied it. But I think it's probably a better translation, or at least for us to understand it, as saying, but again, he was denying it. That there's kind of these several emphatic denials. This was a conversation. You go, no, I am sure. No, it's not me. It wasn't me. I don't know what you're talking about. Several times he's denying it with this servant girl. Then the final denial is in verse 71. We learn from kind of the other gospels that Peter is identified here by his accent, that he's from Galilee, he's from the north. I can remember after my sophomore year, I spent the summer with Campus Crusade in Lake Tahoe, California on summer project. You know, the terrible places that I had to go for ministry, you know, to spend the summer in Lake Tahoe, California. And it was mostly people from the south, from Florida, Alabama, Georgia, and then a bunch from the East Coast, a couple from California, just a few of us from the Midwest. And I remember those first couple weeks, you're introducing and getting to know the other students that are there, and you're talking about where you're from, and I'd say, oh, I'm from Wisconsin. They'd almost to a one say, oh, from Wisconsin? Did you drive here on the road? Did you stop in Minnesota on the way? You know, like the way that we hold out our O's and A's. And I'm thinking, you're from Alabama. Listen to yourself. You're from Boston. I mean, come on, right? But either way, Peter is picked out by his accent. Again, he's identified. And this time, Peter goes so far as to invoke a curse on himself, to swear, I do not know this man. I swear to God, I do not know who this is. Rooster crows. Luke's version, I think, is particularly chilling. Verse 22, 61, and while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The look. Your mom and dad probably had a look. Right? I don't know what this one, like, but you can imagine how that would make you break down. What a contrast. Jesus is being questioned by the most powerful people in the kingdom. And he's standing tall. He's remaining true. He's the one trustworthy witness in this whole scene. And at the same time, Peter's being questioned by a servant girl, the lowest status of the day. And he's buckling under the pressure. Not once, but three times. Jesus is accused of blaspheming by the high priest. But at the same time, it is Peter who is actually blaspheming as he calls down God's name to verify a clear lie and a denial. Then the rooster crows. I wonder, at that point, did Peter remember the words of his master? Not only the words of prophesying about his betrayal, but the words he spoke earlier to all the disciples. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. I think so. I think for the first time, Peter hits rock bottom here. His pride has been shattered. He is broken. He weeps bitterly. I think Peter probably assumed that he had sinned his way out of the kingdom of God. Maybe if not eliminating himself from heaven entirely, certainly he must have believed that God would never use him again in a significant way for ministry. He had to have thought that all that Jesus said about building the church around him, he had to have thought that is obviously off the table. You know, maybe some of you have felt the same way. Maybe some of you feel that way right now. That you've done something that makes you think that God is through with you. That he simply can't use you. Maybe you haven't lost your salvation, but certainly he can't use you in great and deep ways for his kingdom. The message here is that God's grace is greater. That the cross is greater than every cock's crow. The faithfulness of Christ is greater and more sufficient to cover over any and all of our failures. Peter's at bottom. Again, he must have thought that he had disqualified himself from any portion of the heavenly kingdom, thought that he had forfeited any treasure in heaven. Three clear denials, and then that look from Jesus. But what happens later at the beach? When Peter sees Jesus, "Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." The three denials from Peter are followed by three assurances of restoration from the mouth of the risen Christ. Restoration. Reinstitution. Peter's not just back into the kingdom by the skin of his teeth, but he is back to fruitful ministry, back to leadership in the new church that will be established. And the message is that the cross is greater than the greatest sin. The cross is greater than the greatest sinner. The cross is greater than the greatest doubt. The cross is greater than the greatest weakness. And for those who repent and believe, and of course that is the key, for those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ, no past sin is too big. The cross is behind, the cross is bigger than any rooster's cry. And that should never be a license for sin, but it should certainly be a comfort for all of us. It should be an assurance to us that Jesus died for all sin. That there is no fine print when Jesus took the nails for us. And therefore, no matter what disobedience, no matter what failure we face, there is always an opportunity for restoration. There's always an opportunity for repentance. To serve Christ in meaningful ways for his kingdom. So worship team wakes its way up here. I wonder if you've ever noticed that on a lot of weather vanes that there's a rooster on the top of them. Maybe you've noticed in a lot of churches there's a rooster. In 600 AD, Gregory the First declared that all churches must display a rooster on their steeples. It was a symbol of Peter's denial. It was intended to be a warning, to be ready to be a witness for Christ. To not deny him with words or lifestyle. In a sense, it was there to be a question, a trial for each and every heart. What will your witness be? What will your witness be? I think that it's important for you to decide now, to think about that now. Don't wait for the situation when it comes up. Don't be placed in that. Decide now what your witness will be when it comes. Then go and put yourself in a position like Peter to be a witness. And then watch and pray for your opportunity. What will your witness be? You know, maybe we need a rooster on the top of our steeple. I'm sure that Paul Copenhaver would be thrilled to climb up on top of our steeple there and pop a rooster up there. He loves heights. What will your witness be? Decide now. Put yourself in a position. Watch and pray.